Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, and we want to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 again. We're in the midst of this very important section at the beginning of this chapter where he is teaching us about the foundation doctrines of Christ, these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, which is this milk of the word. And he's giving some outlining or giving examples, some of the important ones of these doctrines that we have to understand and we have to believe in. And these will also carry with it various commandments that we have to obey. And without faith and obedience to these things and understanding of these things, I mean, we can't be Christians. So this is part of the foundation. These are essential doctrines. These are things, though, that he says that we need to be prepared to leave. We can't just stay there and that be all of our Christianity just being that foundation that's laid. That's the beginning part. That's the beginning food. But we have to grow from there, and we have to progress on to the meat of God's word. We have to go on to the other principles of the doctrine of Christ. So there's those first ones, and then there are the ones that follow. So we have to go on through all of that. And this is really echoing what is the Great Commission. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. We'll again read, see how that ties into what is the Great Commission, all of these things that we have to do. Let's see. Brother Aaron, can you read Hebrews 6, 1 and 2?
Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go into perfection, not only in the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment.
So you'll recall at the end of chapter 5 with these ones that he was writing to here, these Christians were dull of hearing. They were still on the milk. They were in need to be taught these things, and when they themselves should be teachers. So they were still on the milk. They were unskillful in the word of righteousness. This strong meat belongs to those who are spiritually complete, which is what that word teleos is, translated full age in chapter 5, verse 14. And then that word is right there in the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. We need to go on to spiritual perfection, completion. So we need to leave those principles of the doctrine of Christ, which he described as being the first principles back in chapter 5, verse 12. Those are the principles he's saying that we need to leave. That's that milk that he was defining. We need to get beyond that. We need to grow. We need to go on to perfection. So what are these principles of the doctrine of Christ, these first principles? What is that foundation? What does it include? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and we've gone into a review of that in our study. One of the things that we will note about the as we're going to see these things that he's mentioning there, these are, they're big topics, and how important are they? What did Jesus say about repentance in Luke 13:3? Except you repent, you will all what? Perish. So is repentance important? I mean, it's one of those commandments we have to obey in order to have eternal salvation. And what about faith? Without that, can we please God? No. Are we saved by faith? Yes. What kind of faith? A living faith. Which includes what? Obedience, which isn't that what we saw back in chapter 5 and verse 9? And Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that do what? Obey him. What's the difference between believing in him and obeying him? There is no difference biblically. If we believe, we're not going to obey without the faith. And the faith is going to requires obedience. So by God's definition of what a living faith is, it's going to include that obedience. So that's why we see those different scriptures talking about our salvation by faith. I mean, that's where we first have to hear God's word and believe that. Then we have to act upon that. It has to have those works, those actions, those deeds of obedience. So these are things that are required for eternal salvation. As we mentioned, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Brother Michael, and we see what the Lord tells us is what he expects and requires all of us to both teach and learn.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
So when is the Great Commission fulfilled? Is it when we go and make disciples? Well, what do we have to do with those disciples? For them to become Christians, they have to be baptized into Christ. If we teach somebody, baptize them, work is done? No, that's just the beginning. So, and we've done that ourselves. So are we done? So if we stop there, what's the difference between stopping at that point of the Great Commission and really where those brethren were that he's talking to or teaching at the end of chapter 5 in Hebrews? That's when you just got the foundation there and then stop. There's no building. You're just milk, babies. But what is the Great Commission command? Then to what do we do with those that we make disciples of and baptize into Christ? Then we have to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded. Which, on the other end of it, what do we have to do? That's right. But we have to observe all those things ourselves. So we have to. From that standpoint, we're all going to be subjects of that Great Commission, as well as being ones who are making others subject to that. I mean, we're going to be continuing to learn all these things that he commands us and putting that into practice. We're growing, and then we're trying to help others to become Christians and grow as well. But we can see what the Lord is requiring there. It's learning everything that he teaches, all of his commandments. That's not just the first principles. That's more than just the foundation. We've got to go on beyond that. All right, so we see what verse 1 back in Hebrews chapter 6 mentioned about that. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. We're ready for the next one, which is the first one that's in verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now again, what is that word doctrine? Because it's there in verse 1. These principles of the doctrine of Christ. And now he says the doctrine of baptisms. The word for teaching, the teaching in God's word of baptisms. Now, one thing that we will see there that's on the surface looks different than Ephesians 4, verse 5, having just read what we did in Hebrews 6, 2. Let's read Ephesians 4, verse 5, and see what he says there. Brother Stephen.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Okay, so we have Ephesians 4, verse 5 that says one baptism. And then we have Hebrews 6 and verse 2 that says this foundation or the first principles of the doctrine of Christ includes the doctrine of baptisms. How do we reconcile that? Is that a contradiction? Of course not. From Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, and from what we can find from our search of the teachings of Christ in the New Testament, is there more than one kind of baptism that we read about in the New Testament? Yeah. How many are there? Well, there are at least four. Now, in Ephesians 4, verse 5, how many of those baptisms that are taught in the New Testament are we subject to? One of the four. I know some you can take, if you go back and find where the Greek word baptizo or baptismos, but it's the verb form now for whatever form it is of that word. You will find other, you can search it by the Greek, and you'll find other scriptures where it talks about when they were washing their cups and pots, and that's one of them. Mark 7, Matthew 15, that word that comes up there, which is also interesting to show the definition of the word. But when they were rebuking the Lord's disciples because they weren't washing their hands before they ate, it mentions those other traditions that they held, including the washing of cups and those things. Well, the word for washing there is the word baptize, immerse. I mean, they would immerse those vessels in water. Now, by their doctrine, they're doing that in order to get to purify it, because their tradition was that if there was anything, any dirt on it, that would then defile before God. So it was a very physical understanding of that, and blind to the inner man. And that's what Jesus was teaching on those passages. But the word baptize or baptism is there. But it's very good to show that what that word means. Nobody just sprinkles a little water on a cup or a pot and then says, okay, I've washed it. When we hand wash stuff, I mean, there's that sink full of water, we put it under there to get it clean, don't we? So that's the word there. But anyway, so yeah, somebody can say, well, there's a baptism of pots and vessels, so there's more than four. Okay. And then you can read 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about how Moses was baptized in the cloud and the sea. That was a figure, but it's also interesting. I mean, when Moses and the Israelites were passing through, I mean, there was the ground that were walking through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was walled on either side, and then you had the cloud that was above them. So they were covered over. They were immersed at that time, and he uses that word there in 1 Corinthians 10 about Moses. So, if somebody really wants to take every case where that word is used in the New Testament and say there's more than four, fine, I'll give you that. But when we're looking at the teaching of baptisms as some kind of a promise or practice or command to obey, we're really going to see four that are taught in Scripture. I know we've been through this before, but it's good to review it. There's a difference between a promise and a command. All right, and these baptisms putting these up here. Baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of John, baptism of Christ. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to have three of the four that are mentioned in a couple of the verses here in Luke 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 3, Brother Ted. Luke 3, verse 3. So there's John's baptism mentioned there. Verse 16, Brother Ted.
John Counselor said unto them all, I am new baptized you with water, but one body, then I come the latter of whom choose I not worthy. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
baptizing, immersing with water. And then the one that was going to come after him, he was speaking of Christ, and he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. So based on our reading right there, the baptism of fire and the baptism of the Holy Spirit from Luke 3:16, does that fit under the category of a promise, or is that a commandment? That's a promise. So baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Spirit is a promise. He promised that that one Christ was going to come after him, and he was going to do that. He would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's what was going to happen. Later on, the closest that we're going to come to seeing that baptism of fire defined, as we see the Lord promise his apostles in Matthew chapter 20, this is when the mother of Zebedee's children and came with her sons and worshiped Christ and asked that her two sons would be granted to sit on the right hand, one on the right, one on the left hand of Christ in his kingdom. And we'll see Jesus' answer here in verses 22 and 23 as he made a promise to them or about them. It really was a promise. It's the same promise that's really being echoed or repeated from what John was saying, as John was teaching there in the presence of those ones that Jesus was going to choose, including these ones right here. That would be the that promise would be fulfilled upon them. Well, let's read Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23 for the day.
But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father."
All right, so Jesus was, he was nearing the time when he was going to be, well, he'd already been baptized with John, and that was back in chapter 3. There was a baptism that remained for him that was going to be fulfilled, that was promised to him. And he was going to be immersed in suffering for righteousness' sake. He had partaken of, I mean, Christ had already suffered for righteousness' sake much. But he was going to be immersed in it. He would be immersed in sufferings. And that's what happened at his death. I mean, when we read all that happened to him on his last night on the earth, and they carried right through his crucifixion to the point that he gave up the ghost when he died, he was immersed in tribulation and suffering and temptation and all of that. Well, what was going to happen to his apostles? The same thing was going to happen to them. And we read about it. I mean, what happened to James in Acts chapter 12? One of those sons of Zebedee that he's speaking about right there. He was killed by the sword by Herod. And, I mean, what happened to, you can read it in John 21, when Peter said, the Lord was speaking to Peter and told him three times, asked him if he loved him, and then told him to feed his sheep. And then he foretold his death. He said, when you're old, you're going to be carried to where you don't want to go, where you would not want to go. And he was speaking of his death. He was going to be executed, put to death because of his service to Christ. He wouldn't be denying the Lord then. He wasn't in Acts 12 either, because he was Herod's next target then. And Peter wasn't denying Christ on that occasion. And the Lord let him out of prison while the disciples were praying for that to happen at the house of John Mark's mother. They were all there, and that's when Peter showed up, knocked on the door, and Rhoda answered it, and ran in there to tell everybody Peter was there. They didn't believe her. Lucifer, but that's what they were praying for to happen. And it happened. Maybe not the way they were thinking it would happen, but the Lord did it right then at that moment, that way. But anyway, Peter, he didn't get out because he denied the Lord and got released for that. No, he was prepared to go where James went in the manner that would have happened. But the Lord spared them. But later, of course, we can read in 2 Peter chapter 1, which is similar to 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul was speaking about what was about to happen to him as he was going to be executed. Peter speaks of what was the fulfillment of what the Lord foretold about him in 2 Peter 1. It was about to happen. So that's what happened to the apostles. I mean, the Lord told them they were going to be immersed with that immersion Christ was going to be in. And many times we read about those fiery trials, the trying of our faith by fire. I don't know what else would qualify as a baptism of fire than that, but we see that it was something that was promised by the Lord, and it was promised to a certain group of people that would be fulfilled upon. Now, we're all promised, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. Is everyone promised an immersion in it? No. But the Lord's, those apostles were. But that was a promise that was fulfilled upon the ones it was promised to. Were they commanded to do that? No, they weren't commanded to go be baptized with fire. Were they commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? That, again, was something that was promised, as we saw there in Luke 3:16. And when was that fulfilled? On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when there were the 12 that now included Matthias, as he was added to the 11, and that's what verse 26 of chapter 1, the very last verse of Acts chapter 1, speaks about how Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there's the antecedent for the pronoun that's going to follow in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They. Who's the they? The very last word of chapter 1, apostles. So he's speaking about the apostles. Those 12 apostles, now including Matthias, who replaced Judas, they were all with one accord in one place. And then he describes that sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and they filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this was in fulfillment to what the Lord brought up again as he repeats that promise, the same promise that John made in Luke 3:16. Jesus repeats it in Acts 1 to these apostles. This is in verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1. You can read that now with Glenn. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5.
And being assembled together with him, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with the Lord, but he should be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not into his hands.
Well, again, we need to ask, when it says he was assembled together with them and commanded them, there's another pronoun. What's the antecedent for that pronoun? What's in verse 3? Who did he show himself alive to? Who was he speaking to there? Well, verse 2 had given commandment unto whom? The apostles. So the apostles, again, are the subject there. So they are the subject of the promise that's made by Christ himself, as John foretold, and he's quoting John. John said Jesus would be the one to do it. Jesus is reminding them of that promise that was given to them that he was going to fulfill upon them, the apostles, not many days hence. When is that? Chapter 2. And later in Acts 11, after the first Gentiles were converted,
Peter speaks about how the fact that the first Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, received the Holy Spirit directly from heaven, and it was in the manner, that part of it was in the manner in which the apostles received it. Nobody laid their hands on the apostles there in Acts 2 to give them the Holy Spirit. That came directly from heaven, from the Lord, from Christ, as it was promised. Well, the first Gentile converts to Christ did not receive the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, by the laying on the Jewish hands. Because we can understand what the implications of that would be. Would that have broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile if Jewish hands gave the Gentiles what they've been accepted? Would God have been giving his testimony that he was accepting the Gentiles on equal terms with the Jews and making no distinction according to the flesh in that way? No, but when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his family directly, and that's why in Acts 11, when the Jews heard that report, they said, well, then God has also given repentance to the Gentiles. But Peter brought up that and made a comparison to that fulfillment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he's referring to the day of Pentecost there in Acts 11, which is what Jesus promised in Acts 1 to the apostles. So you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire that had a limited target as far as the ones that was promised to, and it was fulfilled accordingly. Promises are fulfilled, commandments are obeyed. And here we have promise made to the apostles of the baptism of the Holy Spirit by fire, and that was fulfilled. Where was the baptism of fire ever commanded? It wasn't. Where's the baptism of the Holy Spirit ever commanded? Where do we ever read where somebody's commanding you? Be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It wasn't. So a very limited promise fulfilled upon those to whom it was promised. Well, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit by fire. All right, now when we come to the baptism of John and of Christ, a difference between those two and the first two. What's the primary difference at the outset? Well, you could argue in a sense it was promise, but there was prophecy of John, and he was prepared the way of Christ, and John also foretold of Christ's work. So in that sense, one could argue, well, that was promised by God that it was going to come. But we could check that maybe too. But the big difference here is, of course, that the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ were commanded. So it was not just something promised and fulfilled. It was commanded and had to be obeyed. So that's what we see with John. In fact, what do we already see in Luke 3, verse 3, that verse that we read? What was the nature of that commandment of John? That it was a baptism, an immersion in water of repentance for the remission of sins. Look at those characteristics. It's a commandment. It's immersion in water requiring repentance and for the remission of sins. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Those elements, of course, are also of the baptism of Christ. Are there similarities then between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ? Absolutely. There are some great similarities. Should we expect that? Well, what was John's word for? Well, again, let's go back to Mark chapter 1. Let's read Mark 1, 1 through 4. And this puts it in the context of what John's work was entirely about. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Brother Tom.
Beginning with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
Well, there again. That was John's baptism, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as the baptism of Christ is. Why should that not be a surprise? What was John's entire work about? As he's quoting there
from Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3, two of those Old Testament prophecies of John in his work. What was the big focus of John's work? Preparing the way for Christ. Well, how would a baptism that was completely and entirely different prepare the way for Christ if John's were that way? That wouldn't. We would expect, in all of John's teachings, we would expect and do find great similarities with his and with what came with Christ as it was designed to. It was preparing the way for Christ. So when Christ came along and went with, and from the day of Pentecost onward, when that commandment was given in Acts 2:38, it was first given there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If there had never been, I mean, before John, was there any kind of practice like that of taking someone who was a believer that they were required to repent and then immersing them in water to have their sins forgiven? Nothing like that had ever been before. But now John brings that in. So that was something very new and different that John brought in. But when Christ, when you get the day of Pentecost, and from there onward, when the church was established, and that being one of the key commandments for that, in fact, it is required for entrance into the kingdom, being added to the church. It was not something, the practice itself, and that it was an immersion in water that was of repentance for the remission of sins. That wasn't something that would be utterly strange to the ears of those people the day of Pentecost. Well, what John was doing. In fact, the very next verse here, Mark 1, verse 5, says there went out of him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. See, it was a commandment, and they were all obeying it, because they were all subject to it. In fact, right after that, who else came? When he was baptizing in Jordan. Well, at that time, those Pharisees came to be baptized with him. And did he say, oh, I'm so glad to see you here. He was detecting their hypocrisy. Why did they come? Because everybody was coming to obey the commandment. Well, they came because they didn't want to. They would have been sticking out like the proverbial sore thumb if they wouldn't go. And it's the same thing that what happened later when Jesus, during that last week of Jesus' life on this earth, when they were questioning by what authority Jesus was doing the miracles that he was doing there in the temple that week. And of course, all the other times before that when he was there and everywhere else he went. But what was his answer to that? Did Jesus say, I got my authority from my Father? Well, that's the truth. That is Word of God. That's not what he said in response to their demand to know by what authority he was doing those things. He said, well, I will also ask you a question. If you answer my question, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where was it? From heaven or of men? So he sat them squarely on the horns of a dilemma because they had to then make a choice. If they speak the truth of what was really in their hearts, they did not believe John's baptism was from heaven. They thought it was of men. But they were afraid to say that because they knew the people, what the people believed about John was entirely different than what they believed about John. And they would end up being rejected by their own people if they spoke what they really believed. So then what were they? They were hypocrites. So as they were coming to John in the first place, being baptized, it wasn't because they believed that was his baptism was of heaven. It was because everybody else was, and they wanted to not be rejected by the people. And they kept up with that hypocrisy and lie right there to the end of Jesus' own life as they were then crucifying him. So that was why John confronted them when they came. And who told you to flee from the wrath to come? And so they came there though because for that for their insincere reasons, but at any rate, it was a commandment. Clearly, it was a commandment for everybody, and even the ones that didn't believe on them understood that, and they were coming because they didn't want to stand out as being the only ones not obeying that commandment. So John's baptism was a commandment. It was a baptism of repentance and for the remission of sins. It also required, as we see John's teaching at that time, it required, he was teaching about the one who was coming after him. So it really involved faith in what John was teaching about the one who was going to come later. And also about the kingdom that was going to come later. I mean, John's preaching was repent for what? Repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's referring to the church. The church was, the establishment of the church was very near. So Christ was, he was going to be coming right after John, and then he was going to establish that eternal kingdom. And how would one get into that? By the baptism of Christ, which would include repentance. It would be a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John was preparing the way for that with the teaching about the coming of Christ, about the coming of the kingdom, and then immersing them in water by God's commandment with repentance for the remission of sins. A lot of common elements there. But there's also some distinctions. There's some distinctions in that, of course, John was looking towards the coming of Christ and of the kingdom that would come. What did Jesus in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, when he was teaching them how to pray, what did he teach them to pray concerning the kingdom?
Thy kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come. Now, a lot of people recite those words that is referred to and known as the Lord's Prayer. People will recite those words verbatim. Are all elements of that prayer that he was teaching them, and that was as an example, those were things he was teaching them to pray, how to pray, what to pray for. Every one of those things that are found in that account in Matthew 6 with his teachings about that and his disciples at that time, are all of those things valid in every way, in the same way for us right now? No, particularly that one, thy kingdom come. Do we pray that? And if we're just reciting those words, we're doing so without understanding. At that time, it was before Jesus had established his church. Would it be, and he was preaching that the kingdom was at hand. Was that something he desired for their minds to be upon, and that they would be asking the Father to fulfill, to bring that? I mean, how important is the kingdom? The body of Christ. That is the body of the believers, those who are going to be saved. Jesus is the Savior of the body. Those whose citizenship is in the kingdom, those are the ones that kingdom is going to be delivered up to God in the end. 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, Ephesians 5. He's the Savior of the body. The body, the one body. That church that he built. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one body, and that body is his church, as we know. So that was crucial teaching. They needed to pray for that, and of course then once that was fulfilled, there's a change, because now with the baptism of Christ, it's no longer looking towards the establishment of the kingdom and of the coming of Christ to do that work. It is now based upon believing in what has happened. Acts chapter 19, if we can go over there with verses 1 through 5, well, Jacob, can you read down for us? Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5.
And they came to pass that while the followers was at Jerusalem, Paul had to pass to the upper coast of the Ephesus, and finally circumcised him. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much heard as heard of the being the Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, what then?
So was John's baptism still valid at this point in Acts 19? Was John's baptism meant to be valid forever? Was there a time in which it was? Certainly. And it was required, it was a commandment of God, it was required for the remission of sin. Those who lived in the time in which that was valid, it was a command that had to be obeyed. In fact, Jesus himself obeyed that command, though he had no sins to repent of, as John pointed out. He said, I need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. He said to fulfill all righteousness. How did that fulfill all righteousness? What's right? Obeying God's commandments. God commanded it. So Jesus obeyed the command. Even though he had no sins to repent of, but he still obeyed the command. He was immersed as God had commanded through his prophet John. So Jesus himself obeyed that commandment. Well, in here in Acts 19, there you read about John's baptism in verse 4. That was a baptism of repentance. And John said to the people when he was teaching them that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is Christ Jesus. So there's that faith in Christ, but faith in Christ and the kingdom, he also preached, that was coming. Well, now it's come. Now he's come. So why would that baptism remain valid after the one that it was based upon who was coming had already come and done his work? That's why from Pentecost, the command was to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And here it says in verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that baptism of John was valid for its time until Christ came and did his work. And then after that, then the baptism of Christ came to effect. And when that baptism came to effect, that supplanted the baptism of John, which no longer was valid for that. So it was from heaven, but it was not meant to be that baptism was not meant to be the one that would endure as part of the new covenant, as that everlasting covenant. The baptism of Christ, though, is. And that's why in Ephesians 4, verse 5, when was the book of Ephesians written? That was written, that's one of those prison epistles, went through the first imprisonment of Paul in Rome between 60 to 64 AD, somewhere in there. So it's 30 or a little more than 30 years after Christ's crucifixion and his burial and resurrection and the establishment of the church on Pentecost, where that commandment was given first through the Apostle Peter. They're the keys to the kingdom. It opened the doors of the kingdom. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you enter the kingdom by being born again of the water, of water and of the Spirit. So there was a Jesus teaching about that, what was going to come. Well, that's fulfilled there on the day of Pentecost. Peter was used by God to open the doors of the kingdom with that commandment to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. We know about 3,000 obeyed that day. Well, that was the day the church was established, as it's mentioned in verse 47 of Acts 2. So now with that baptism being in effect, when Ephesians is written, that's some 30 years after that. Is John's baptism in effect anymore? No, that was over, and its need was fulfilled. What about the baptism of Holy Spirit of fire? That also had been fulfilled to the ones it was promised to. So that only leaves one baptism remaining. And that's why in Ephesians 4, verse 5, he says there's one baptism. At that point, from Pentecost onward, there's only one baptism that's in effect, and the only one that would carry a commandment would be to us. And that's why that statement is made. So although we see a teaching of baptisms in the New Testament, there's only one baptism for us. But do we need to know these teachings about the doctrine of baptisms? Do we need to know this? We do. And especially then as it pertains to the baptism of Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, we can go there and read verses 3 through 6. I know that a lot of times, but going back there for now, Romans 6, 3 through 6, Brother Aaron, can you read that? And this really shows the difference between the baptism of John and of Christ. Here's the baptism of Christ described.
Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into the Christ were baptized into the death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from dead by the glory of the Father, even so we often walk in newness of life. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
The repentance and baptism into Christ is, as it's described there, our being involved with or participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Our old man is crucified with him. We are buried with him in baptism. We are raised with him to walk in newness of life. Well, could the baptism of John, could that be with Christ and all those things? It hadn't happened yet. I mean, how could, with John's baptism, how could you have your old man crucified with Christ before Christ was ever crucified? I mean, how could you be buried with him in baptism before he was ever buried in the earth after his crucifixion, or raised to walk in newness of life in the likeness of his resurrection? See, all that is only could happen after that happened with Christ. So that's the baptism of Christ, and we can see that difference there. So with the baptism of Christ, it is one based in our faith in who Christ is and what he has done, and then participating in that by obeying those commandments. And the kingdom has come, and it's with the understanding of the fact that we're being, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we're all baptized into one body. As Acts 2:47 says that those ones who were baptized into Christ on Pentecost, and everyone ever since, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. So we have to understand that that baptism is not only adding us to Christ, but it's also adding us to the kingdom. By the way, that's another reason why some people treat the baptism, the element of baptism, that is, of it being for the remission of sins, and understanding that. Let's just ask this question. Do we need to understand that? If somebody's just immersed in water because they know somewhere in the Bible that's coming in, is that sufficient to have one's name written in heaven and to have one's soul saved? Because they just know that, well, that was, yeah, I know that's taught in the Bible. I want to do that since it's in the Bible. I mean, that's not a bad start, but that's not going to do it of itself, is it? I mean, it can. Does God require understanding? Does he require hearing his word, which is where faith comes from, believing those things he teaches about baptism, understanding that, and then with that understanding and faith, obeying the commandment? He does. In fact, we can see that in Romans 6. How does he begin verse 3 that Brother Aaron read? What are the first three verses? Our first three words of verse 3? And that's a rhetorical question. Don't you know? Doesn't that imply it's required knowledge? I mean, how can you be baptized into Christ if you don't know these things right here? So it's required. Well, we see this also in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Very clear here also. Let's read there verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Brother Michael.
In whom also ye are circumcised with circumcision, made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith and the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
The similarity, the parallel of Romans 6, 3 through 6, these two verses of Colossians 2, is very, very tight. Well, as we were reading there, we're buried with Christ in baptism. All right, well, Romans 6 refers to our old man, that old man of sin being crucified with Christ. Here he refers to it as that circumcision, that body of sin of the flesh being cut off. What's the difference between cutting off the body of sin, that spiritual circumcision, and crucifying the old man, that old man of sin, with him on the cross? I mean, that's describing the exact same thing, which is the repentance that has to precede the immersion, being buried with him. And again, baptism is a burial, as he's using that word in both those passages that we've looked at now. So there's the repentance, and we're buried with him in baptism. And we're also raised with him, but it says through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So when we are baptized into Christ, does it require faith? Our faith in the operation, that's the word work, what God is working, what he's doing when we're baptized into Christ. Well, how can we have faith in the operation of God and what he's doing at that time if we haven't heard that word? That faith comes by hearing God's word. So do we have to have the teachings about what is God doing with us in his baptism and when we're baptized in Christ? We have to know that, understand that, believe that, and with that faith and understanding, then we're obeying that. I want to obey this commandment of God to do this because this is what God is doing at this time. If we're ignorant of that, is that the one baptism of Ephesians 4 verse 5? Where do we find a baptism of ignorance? That's not what we find in the New Testament. So being ignorant of the operation of God is not the same as having faith in the operation of God when we're baptized into Him. That said, I mean, how many works is God doing at the time we're baptized in Christ? Well, let's just consider a few of them. Are we putting on Christ? Is he adding us to Christ when we're baptized in Him? Galatians 3:27. Yes. Is He adopting us as His child? Is that how we become a child of God? That's how we become a Christian. That's how we put on Christ. That's how we become a child of God. Do we have our sins forgiven and washed away at that time, at that point? Yes. Do we have to understand that baptism is for the remission of sins? Yes. So is merely being baptized to obey God, is that sufficient? No, it's not. We have to have an understanding of the operation of God. That includes adding us to Christ, adopting us as His child, washing away, forgiving our sins. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Having our name written in heaven, that baptism is for salvation. That's what Jesus said in Mark 16, 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. 1 Peter 3, 21. Whereunto baptism doth now also save us. So that is essential for our eternal salvation. Is that part of the operation of God? Yes. Do we have to believe that? Yes. Is that baptism of Christ adding us to His one church? Acts 2:47. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized in the one body. So, question. We'll have some of our own brethren do this, where they will say that understanding of the operation of God about the washing away or the remission of our sins, that's essential to understand. But then some of these other things, like adding us to His one body. So let's say someone is baptized into a denomination, if they thought that they understood us for the remission of sins, they would accept that that's the baptism, the one baptism, Ephesians 4 verse 5. Well, where do we get the authority to take one of the elements, one part of the operation of God in baptism, and say that part we have to have faith in, that operation of God, but the other operations of God in our baptism we don't have to have faith in or understand? Why do we elevate one and discount another? We don't have the authority to do that. So another way of asking that, do we have to have understanding about the Lord's church as one body, and that baptism of Christ is adding us to that kingdom that He taught the disciples beforehand, as John prepared the way for? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thy kingdom come. And then now that it's come, knowing what that kingdom is, that's His church, and that we are baptized into it, and that's where salvation is. Do we have to understand anything about His church, about the kingdom of God, and all of those things? Yeah, if we're ignorant of the Lord's church and what that is, I mean, we can't be baptized into Christ in that ignorance. We have to have faith in the works of God, what He's doing in the baptism of Christ, that includes all of those things. We're done. I thought we were going to get into the laying on hands, but that just didn't happen. All right. I think y'all look so shocked. Probably next week, we want to look at that next one in Hebrews 6, verse 2. Well, at least give me that. I mean, the teaching of the New Testament baptism, we went through baptism in one class tonight. That's not terrible, but we could have broken that down into several. But laying on hands, that's the next one we want to look at, and that's part of that milk, that's part of those first principles of the doctrine of Christ, that foundation. So we want to look at that next time. I think we can do more than just the laying on hands next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But I'll be back then if you can do so.